Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Back to the Land. For a number of weeks, we've been talking about the theme, the purpose, and the structure of the Bible as part of a larger discussion on the importance of reading the Bible regularly and systematically. Now, we're specifically working on the Old Testament and have been for several weeks. We're going to finish our survey of the Old Testament tonight. We'll get it done without any trouble, and then we'll stop while Dennis is here. And then when he goes to England, I'll pick it up with the New Testament. There's more things I want to say about the Old Testament, but it's general stuff that might fit better with the New Testament. But we'll get to a real good stopping point tonight. Now, the Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters that together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus. I realize I've made that statement in every lesson, but I don't apologize because hopefully now it's in your brain. And you know what the Bible is about. It's the story of redemption. When Adam sinned in the garden, God immediately promised the coming of a redeemer, Genesis 3:15, that would come the seed of the woman. The seed is Jesus. The woman is Mary. And he would undo the damage done by man's sin. He would deliver creation from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. That's what redemption is. To redeem means to deliver. God made the promise of a coming redeemer, and we've already said he instructed men to begin keeping records to track the line of the redeemer because it was already laid out since before the world began. And those records became the basis of the Bible. The Bible records the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. Every book of the Bible, all 66 of them, somehow add to or advance the story of redemption. We've been discussing the Old Testament, which is mainly the history of the Israelites, Israel, the people through whom Jesus came into this world, the people group into which he was born. And what we've been doing, I don't know, this is 5 or 6 weeks, I didn't count up. We've been discussing every book of the Old Testament. We're not taking them in the order in which they're listed in the scripture We're listing them in the order they were written. So you can see chronologically how it all fits together. Now, where did I put this? Oh, okay. For the past few lessons, we've been considering the divided kingdom and the books of the prophets. Now, like always, I want to review because I'm sort of going to jump right in, but if I review too much, we won't get done. But as you recall, Israel became a nation in 1050 BC when their first king was anointed by Samuel the prophet. Saul became Israel's first king, followed by David, and then by Solomon. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom split into two. There was a rebellion, and it divided into a northern kingdom. 10 tribes went with the north, and it divided into a southern kingdom. 2 tribes went with the south. Benjamin and Judah went with the south, and the other 10 went with the north. There was some overlap, but I mean, every topic we've discussed, we could do whole lessons on. There's so many details. But that happened in 931 BC. Now, we've made the point that during this period of the divided kingdom, the Israelites, or the Hebrew people, they're sometimes called Hebrew, That comes from a word, Hurrian, which was a people group in the area, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. The Israelites, God's people, went deep into idol worship and all the corresponding mess, depravity that went with it. God sent prophets to his people for 250 years. We discussed that, warning them, come back to the Lord or you'll be faced with destruction. If they didn't repent of their idol worship and turn back to God, the prophets told them, you'll be removed from the land. Well, that's exactly what happened. The people didn't listen, and in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, known as Israel, was overrun by Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, and they took most of the people out of the land and scattered them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire, which had conquered Assyria, the Babylonians overran the southern kingdom, Judah, and took the people pretty much en masse back to Babylon and set them up in camps near the capital city of Babylon. Babylon was a city, and it was also the name of the empire. The southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, were exiled in Babylon for what ended up being 70 years. Now, God, well, we discussed in detail how people misunderstand the books of the prophets because they don't take them in the context in which they were written. People look at, there's troubling verses in the prophets, and people misapply them to Joe Christian, who's trying his best to serve the Lord but is struggling. But they're not written to Joe Christian, who's doing his best but struggling. They're written to God's covenant people when they had abandoned him, thumbed their noses at him, and were deep in idolatry. You can't compare. So much we could say. Well, we've covered that in detail. Now, we said last week that God sent more prophets to his people while they were in exile. We talked about the exile prophets last week. The Book of Lamentations by Jeremiah was written to the exiles. And then God raised up Daniel and Ezekiel for his people. Those prophets were sent to God's people, number one, to make it clear why they'd been conquered and scattered. It's your idol worship and your refusal to come back to God that has brought you to this place. But they were also raised up to assure Israel, to assure Judah, the southern kingdom, the people of God, the Israelites, that God had not forgotten them and God had not abandoned them. Now, if you would look at the back of your outline, I've given you one more chart. It's the last page. I thought this might be helpful for you. I've listed all the prophets God sent to Israel, and I've divided them up. You'll notice the first 11 prophets are called the pre-exile prophets. Now you know what that means. They were sent to Israel and Judah before they were taken out of the land into exile. There were 11 of them. I've put them in the order in which they were sent. In a previous lesson, we discussed whether they were sent to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. I didn't put that on there because I didn't have enough space. I've listed by each prophet the years they ministered to either Israel or Judah. Then in the next column, I've listed the place in the scripture that describes the condition in Israel and Judah during their particular time of ministry, who was the king and what they were doing. And then in the last column, I've listed the meaning of the name of each prophet. We didn't get into that, but just a little tiny bit. But even the names of these guys ministered to the people. I mean, I told you Obadiah was the first prophet sent to them after they went into idol worship, and his name is Worshiper of God. You can go down the line there. If we had time, we could go into so much more detail. Now, after Jeremiah, the very last prophet to Judah before the Babylonians took them away and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, Next come the exile prophets. That's the next little section, 12, 13, and 14. The book of Lamentations belongs to that period. Then Ezekiel and Daniel, and the same thing. I've got their dates, the passages in the scripture that will show you the political condition and the spiritual condition. And then finally, the post-exile prophets. We're going to discuss them tonight. God sent prophets to his people even after they were released from captivity. But that's a whole can of worms, which we'll get into tonight. But I thought this might help you keep some of this straight. Okay, back to your outline. Now, before we get into this, I want to make a quick note about Psalms, the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. We have not discussed them, and we're not going to discuss them in any detail, because that's the only part of the Old Testament most people ever look at. If they read the Old Testament, that's what they look at, is the Psalms and the Proverbs, so they're more familiar. Psalms are the songs of Israel, and they were written during the history that we've been describing these past few weeks. A huge hunk of them were written by David. You know that already. Now, not all of them, but a lot of them. And then the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, those are known as wisdom books, and a big hunk of them were written by Solomon. That's all I'm going to say about it, because like I say, if people read the Old Testament at all, that's all they read. So that doesn't need the same kind of explanation, although we could do whole lessons on all of that. Now, tonight, in this lesson, we want to bring our survey of the Old Testament to a close by discussing the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So we're going to put them all in the order. Actually, I've pretty much listed them in the order that they were written. Not exactly, but we'll do it in here. Okay. The historical narrative that began in Genesis chapter 12 when God called Abraham to leave the city of Ur and travel to Canaan, the history of the Jews began then. The history of the Israelites began with the call of Abraham. And their narrative, the story of Abraham and his descendants, continued up until Israel was removed from the land. The historical narrative stopped at that point. We have no accounts in Scripture of the events following the scattering of Israel throughout the Assyrian Empire or the deportation and the 70-year captivity of the southern kingdom in Babylon. There's nothing about that in Scripture. They're out of the land. Redemptive history has come to a halt, seemingly. The historical narrative picks up again in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the captives of Babylon were allowed to return home to Canaan. And it records their struggle to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. The rest of the prophets, we've got three left, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were raised up and sent to these returning exiles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Esther also belong to this period. So we're going to explain all that tonight. Okay, now, Judah, the southern kingdom, went to Babylon. They were there for 70 years. In 539 BC, the Persians conquered Babylon. The Persian Empire rose up. We could do a whole lesson on that. And they conquered Babylon. King Cyrus was the victorious Persian king. With his victory over Babylon, he inherited these captive Israelites who were in these camps in Babylon. The book of Ezra begins with King Cyrus issuing a decree to allow Israel to return home. You can open to Ezra if you want. Once again, tonight we're not going to read a lot of verses. We haven't really read as many verses as we normally do over the past few weeks because there's just so much. We're just reading some key verses here. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Who is there among you of all the people? Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus is moved by God to let the people go. Now, we discussed last week how Cyrus was actually named by name in the book of Isaiah 150 years before he was born, and there's a real good chance Daniel the prophet showed Cyrus his name in the book. But Cyrus was prompted to let the captives go home. Now, as far as history goes, the Persians had a different policy than the Babylonians did. The Babylonians moved captives out of their land. The Persians allowed people to stay in their land and put people back in their land. It was part of their policy to promote peace in their empire and also to appease local gods. I mean, there's a whole can of worms we could get into. I'm not going to open that can because it's already 20 after 8. But the point is, he let them go home. Let me read verse 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. His edict applied to the captives there in Jerusalem, but it applied to any Israelites living throughout his empire. That included the northern tribes, because the northern tribes were scattered throughout Assyria by the Assyrians. Well, Babylon took over Assyria, and now Persia has taken over Babylon. So all the Israelites were allowed to go home. And he instructs people, give them gold, give them silver, give them building equipment, give them what they need so they can rebuild their house. Now, the first... there were three stages to the return to Canaan. The first two are described in Ezra, and the last one in the book of Nehemiah. Now, these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, they were written by Ezra, whom we'll discuss in a few minutes. He was a priest, a Levite. These two books were written by him, but they were originally one book. In the Hebrew scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah were just one book. They cover over 100 years of history. Now, the first of the three groups of exiles to go back to Canaan left Babylon in 538 BC. Their goal was to rebuild the temple. They were under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. He was the head of the tribe of Judah. Even though Israel was in captivity in Babylon, they still kept their genealogies going. They kept track of who belonged to what tribe and who was from what family. Why? Because that's what God told them to do back in the beginning. He told them to keep track of their lineage so everybody could mark the line of the Redeemer. Although the Babylonian captivity... Sorry. I'm under control. I feel the pressure of, if I don't get this done, I can't carry anything over into next week. So, although the Babylonian captives were mainly from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, all 12 tribes scattered by Assyria were included in Cyrus's edict permitting the return, and we know that representatives from every tribe return. How do we know? Well, I could show you internal evidence in the scripture, but we don't have the time. Most of them were from Judah and Benjamin, but others went back. All 12 tribes did. Now, at this point, the Israelites get a new name, Jew. This is where the name Jew begins to be applied. Now, Jew is short for Judah, obviously, but Let me tell you a little bit about the history of the name Jew. It was first used just for the tribe of Judah and then for the southern kingdom in the divided kingdom, because the southern kingdom was known as Judah. And for the people in the southern kingdom were sometimes called Jews, short for Judah. But from the time in Babylon on, the name was applied to the whole nation because the tribe of Judah formed the largest portion of people who went back to Canaan. Only a small portion of the Jewish people, of the Israelites, of the Hebrew, only a small portion went back to Canaan. There were several million of them scattered throughout the former Assyrian and Babylonian empire, but only a small portion went. In this first wave, only 49,897 returned, and there'll be a lot less in the two succeeding waves. Now, you might say, well, why? Why wouldn't they go back? Well, it's 70 years later. If you went to Babylon when you were 50, guess where you are now? You're gone. You're dead. And if you went there when you were 20 and had your children there and raised them, well, you've established a life. Your children have never seen Canaan. It's like going to a foreign country. In fact, in Babylon, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, lost their native language. They lost Hebrew. They picked up Aramaic, which was the language spoken in Babylon. Only the people who continued to study scripture learned Hebrew. So it was like saying, you know, my great-great-grandparents came from Ireland many generations ago. It would be like saying, well, why don't you move back to the homeland? Well, actually, that's not my home. I've been here for several generations. So the majority of Jews did not go back to Canaan. It was a remnant. A remnant is just a small portion. So this first trip was made. Shortly after arriving, they rebuilt the altar on its old site, and they began to offer sacrifices. Actual construction on a new temple began in June of 536 BC. Now, how do we know all this? Well, it's all recorded in the scripture. I mean, they counted out all the people who went. They listed what families, how many people they sent. We have all this information. Now, the returning Israelites were greatly opposed by the people in the land of Canaan. There were people in the land of Canaan. Now, who were they? Well, they were actually known as the Samaritans. You may know that in New Testament times, there was controversy between the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, here's where it originates. The Samaritans were descendants of colonists who had been brought in by the Assyrians after they took the Israelites out in 722 BC. Assyria moved everybody around in the empire to add an intimidation factor. And when they moved the Israelites out of the northern kingdom in 722 BC, they moved other people in. Other people that they had conquered were taken from their homeland and put in Israel. Well, it's several generations now, and they've had kids who've had kids. The poorest of the Israelites were left in the land of Canaan, and those Israelites and the heathens who had been moved in by Assyria had intermarried and produced this group known as the Samaritans. Now, where did they get the name Samaritan? Well, the capital city of the northern kingdom was the city of Samaria. And the northern kingdom was sometimes called Samaria, so that name was just applied to them. Now, they had a heathen core. We know that from the scripture. I mean, they're pagans, but they've intermarried with God's covenant people, the few that were left in the land by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Well, when the returning Israelites get back, the Samaritans go, great, let's intermingle and intermarry. Well, the leaders of the returning exiles said, no way. We're God's covenant people, and we're not mixing with you. The Samaritans wanted to help rebuild the temple, but the leaders of the returning exiles, Zerubbabel and the other leaders, said, no way, we're God's covenant people. Well, that made the Samaritans mad, and that began this clash between them that will continue down to New Testament times. And the Samaritans actually worked to oppose the building of the temple. Zerubbabel and Israel's leaders refused to let the Samaritans help rebuild the temple, so the Samaritans began writing letters filled with lies to the Persian kings. There's a lot to this. I'm leaving out tons of stuff as I have been in all these lessons. But they began to write letters back saying, these people are very rebellious. If you let them build their temple, they will rebel against you. Don't do it. Don't do it. That was the gist of a lot of the letters that were sent. And the return, by this point, the king that had let them come back was no longer in power. So these letters go to a king who doesn't really know what's going on. There's letters back and forth, back and forth. And finally, building of the temple was ordered to cease. Because remember, although Israel's back in their land, it's not their land. It belongs to Persia, who took it from Babylon, who got it from Assyria. Okay? They were ordered to stop building, so the people stopped building in 534 BC, and they did not do any more work for 14 years. Now, during those 14 years, they became discouraged, they became apathetic, and there was danger of them being assimilated into the pagan culture around them. They began to marry people of the land. So here we are. They made it through exile. They're back in the land. And once again, see, I don't know if you realize how unique the Hebrew people are, the Jewish people. Oh, I forgot to tell you, the Samaritans were actually the first to begin calling them Jews. That's a whole can of worms. They're the ones who really attached the label Jew to these returning exiles. But they are a unique people. There is no other group like them in the history of the world who has maintained their identity and their distinctiveness for this long. There's no Babylonians around today. There's no Assyrians around today. There's no Hittites around or Phoenicians. They all intermarried and formed different groups. But there are Hebrews around. There are Jews. There are Israelites. Why? Because God has worked to preserve them. Why? Because they are the people through whom the Redeemer is supposed to come. If they get wiped out here, whether they get killed or whether they abandon God, God's purpose will be thwarted. Do you see that? See, so that, I mean, this is a very significant thing at this point. The returning exiles were a pitiful sight. They were once a powerful nation. Under David and Solomon, the kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel, reached its greatest extent. I told you, I mean, gold poured into the kingdom. People paid tribute. They were honored. They had power. They had wealth. But now they've been reduced to this little insignificant remnant living in a province in Persia. Persia had 120 provinces, and they're just a little backwater place, and they're only in the land because the king let them come back. If he changes his mind, they're out again. Well, at this point, God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They're the first two of the three post-exile prophets. God raised them up to urge the people to complete the rebuilding of the temple and to remain distinct from the people around them. Both men told them, it's not always going to be this way. God is faithful. The Redeemer is coming, and one day all that you've lost will be restored to you. See, the emphasis is changing here. The pre-exile prophets came with, stop sinning or you'll be removed from the land. In very graphic terms, they spoke their message. Now, I showed you in the previous two lessons how they also put hope in there, and it was an expression of God's love. But it's a different thing now. The remnant's cured of idolatry. I think I told you that last week. They learned their lesson. They're cured of idolatry. But now they've got other issues. They're about to be assimilated into the pagan culture around them. And it's like, why bother to build the temple? God has forgotten us. What's the point? I mean, I'm sure some of you can relate to that. See, it's like we've said, the Old Testament was written to give hope to us. Not because it's our little promise box, because we can pull out our little promise, but we see examples of real people who got real help in real hard times from a real God. Now, Haggai's message was one of reproof. He did have a message of reproof urging them to recommit to temple building and also recommit to the Lord. He did show them their sinfulness and their need to live holy lives. They're not worshiping idols, but I don't think I'm going to read it just in the interest of time. There's a whole catalog. They were just lackadaisical. It was like, whatever. And they weren't keeping their Sabbath. They weren't providing proper sacrifices at the temple. You know, they'd bring sick animal to be sacrificed. Well, the law said bring your best. I mean, those are the kinds of things that they're doing. The wealthier were oppressing the less wealthy. It was that sort of thing. Now, Haggai's message, it was one of reproof, and his blunt, persistent voice kept them working on the temple. The people were concerned. Another reason they were lackadaisical. This temple, it didn't compare with Solomon's. Some of the people had seen Solomon's temple as children. Others had heard about it. You may recall I described Solomon's temple to you. It had millions of dollars worth of gold in it. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, the temple that they are working on here, it's actually a third bigger than Solomon's temple, but it's very plain by comparison. And they were concerned that it wasn't going to match Solomon's temple. But Haggai assured them that the glory of this house was going to surpass Solomon's. If you would, look at Haggai. If you jump way back to the end of the Old Testament. Gosh, I got to watch my time. Time is flying. I may not be able to read very many verses to you tonight. Haggai chapter 2. It's only two little chapters, verse 7. I'd like to read the whole passage. This is God speaking through Haggai. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. That's Jesus. That's a prophetic reference to Jesus. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai, the Lord spoke through Haggai and said, the desire of all nations will come. That's the Redeemer, and I'm going to fill this house with glory. The temple that they were building, that's the one Jesus would stand in. It would be, this verse would be fulfilled when Jesus went into the temple. Now, Zechariah encouraged the people that the Lord was present to help them complete the rebuilding of the temple. And he too said the glory of the Lord would one day fill the temple. If you would look at Zechariah chapter 4. Let me read you. I like to read verses that you've heard in context because this is one that everybody's heard. Let's see. Ooh, hopefully I didn't. Zechariah chapter 4, let me start in verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is their leader, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. We've all heard that, and it's used a lot of different ways. But he's telling people living in a hostile environment who are being opposed by the people of the land, who are looking at this rinky-dink temple in comparison to Solomon's, and the Lord is telling them, it's not by your might or your power, it's by my spirit this will be done. I have not abandoned you. Moreover, the word of the Lord came... Oh, I dropped down to verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Let me just stop right there. People take that verse and they say, despise not the day of small beginnings. You've heard that one. But he's talking to Zerubbabel, who's head of everybody, saying, look, don't disparage what looks like just a small start here. I know what's ahead for you all. I know what's ahead for men when the Redeemer comes. Now, More than anybody else, Haggai was responsible for inspiring the rebuilding and completion of the temple. Like I said, his blunt, persistent voice got him working again and kept him working despite the danger, despite the opposition. And this second temple was completed on March 3rd, 516 BC, 70 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, once this temple was completed, Zechariah began to prophesy big time about Israel's glorious future. His book is spectacular. I wish we had time to go through it, but he saw both the first and the second coming of the Redeemer, not realizing it was two comings. We said that a lot of the prophets put the first and the second coming in the same verse. Look over to
one passage. Chapter 9.
I can't read you everything he says about the Messiah. Only Isaiah has more prophecies, and Isaiah's long. Isaiah's 66 books. It's the longest prophet. Only Zechariah has more prophecies about the coming Redeemer than Zechariah. He has all kinds of visions. The angel of the Lord speaks to him. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Zechariah chapter 9. Let me start in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt of the foal of an ass. That's his first coming. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. You recall that. Keep reading. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. That's a fancy way of saying all your enemies will be defeated. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. This king who will come riding in humility on a donkey is going to establish a kingdom that's going to cover the earth. That's the first and the second coming. Now, his book, Zechariah's book, has been called the Old Testament's book of Revelation because it has so much in it about the second coming. Only Isaiah has more direct prophetic references to Jesus. Zechariah also had a number of visions in which he spoke to the angel of the Lord. You remember who the angel of the Lord is? It's Jesus before he took on flesh, pre-incarnate Jesus. Let me just read you a couple of them. I am going to read out of the New Living just because it's easier. There's less explaining. Let me find Zechariah real quick here. In Zechariah chapter 1, let me start in verse 12. Let me start in verse 1. Then the other riders reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have patrolled the earth, and the whole earth is at peace." Upon hearing this, the angel of the Lord prayed this prayer, "O Lord Almighty, for 70 years now you have been angry with Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. How long will it be until you again show mercy to them?" And the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. And the angel said unto me, "Shout this message for all to hear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. My love for Jerusalem and Mount Zion is passionate and strong, but I am very angry with the other nations that enjoy peace and security. I was only a little angry with my people, but the nations punished them far beyond my intentions. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I have returned to show mercy to Jerusalem. My temple will be rebuilt, says the Lord Almighty, and plans will be made for the reconstruction of Jerusalem. Say this also. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The towns of Israel will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again will comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem for his own. Tons of stuff in here. But Zechariah is talking to the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord begins to intercede. He begins to talk to the Lord. It's the Son, Jesus, who will take on flesh, talking to the Father. "When are you going to show mercy?" And then the Father says, "Tell him, not only is the temple going to be rebuilt, but Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. Their enemies will be conquered. I love them passionately." That is Jesus interceding. Well, that's one of his main ministries today, at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And then Zechariah chapter 3, let me read this, and then verse 1, then the angel, this is the angel of the Lord, if we back up into the next chapter, the angel showed me Joshua, It says Jeshua in here, but it's Joshua, the high priest. The high priest at that time was named Joshua. That's who we're talking about. Joshua was the name of the high priest who was working in the temple. And the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan was there at the angel's right hand, accusing Joshua of many things. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations. Satan, yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from a fire. Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the other standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Joshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes. Then I said, please, could he also have a clean turban on his head? So they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. Let me stop right there. Here is the high priest of Israel, or the returned exiles, standing there in filthy clothes. That represented the sins of his people. Well, the angel of the Lord comes along and changes his clothes, which he says is taking away your sins. This is a picture of what the Redeemer's going to do. Take away sins. Now, see, this is going on. Here we got this little ragtag group of remnants who God so wonderfully preserved while they were in captivity in Babylon. Most of them couldn't be bothered to come back. The ones who've come back have pretty much said, eh, what do I care if I build the temple or not? What do I care? Give me a nice heathen girl. Let's marry her. Woo-hoo. And here's the Lord speaking to the prophet saying, I'm praying for the mercy of God and I'm cleansing your sins. See, God is so good. The prophets are not filled with, I'm going to crush you like a bug. That may be the last time I get to say that in this series. It's filled with, you're my people. If you come back to me, I'll restore you. Now, through Haggai, the Lord spoke to Zerubbabel. And I don't think I'm going to read this in the interest of time. Zerubbabel is the man who led the first wave of exiles back to Canaan and then oversaw the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai spoke to him at the end of his prophecy. Now, Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. He's in the royal line. But here he is, instead of being king, he's governor of some minor region under Persia's control, a royal prince, and here he is. But God honored his courage by including him in the Redeemer's line. Jesus will be a direct descendant of Zerubbabel. And he is unique because if you go over to Matthew, don't turn there, but Matthew chapter 1, there's a genealogy. And then if you turn to Luke chapter 3, there's a genealogy of Jesus' ancestors. Well, they're different. And sometimes people go, well, that's because of the Bible. It's a contradiction. Matthew's lists Joseph's lineage, and Luke lists Mary's lineage. They were both descendants of David, but they got one common link, and it's Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was given the privilege not only of being in the line of the Redeemer, but being an ancestor of both Joseph and Mary. God is good. His courage in leading this dangerous expedition was rewarded. Now, the temple's rebuilt. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. Things seem to be on track. Well, there's a 100-year gap between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. The book of Esther fits in there. So, okay, see, we're talking about the order in which these books occurred. The book of Esther fits in there. The book of Esther occurred during that 100-year gap between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. Esther was a Jew born in Babylon. She became the queen of Persia and then saved her people from annihilation. It's a tremendous story. Well, it's not a story. It's a historical account. Esther is the only glimpse we have of life for the Jews who did not go back to Canaan. Esther became the queen when King Ahasuerus married her. Haman became the king's new prime minister. Haman hated the Jews and convinced the king to give him permission to destroy an unnamed rebellious people living in the empire. Haman went to the king with this story about how there's this rebellious people and they're causing all kinds of trouble, and I'm so loyal to you, I want to go wipe them out. Well, he was talking about the Jews. Not just the Jews who stayed in Babylon, but all the Jews. He wanted to destroy the ones who had gone back to Canaan as well. Now, you can see that's major. Because if he wipes them out, no redeemer. It's destruction of the line of Jesus. Now, through a series of amazing events involving Esther's courage. She was just a young girl. She got picked because she was beautiful to be in the king's harem. And the wise counsel of Mordecai, who was a relative of hers, Esther was actually his uncle's daughter. Through their actions, Haman's plot was exposed. Now, it's an involved story. I'd like to give all the details. But Haman's plot was exposed. The Jews were saved. And Haman ended up getting hanged on gallows he built for Mordecai. It's a tremendous book because it shows God turning the tables on the devil, bringing genuine good out of genuine bad. It's an example of like when David went on the field to kill Goliath, the sword that Goliath brought onto the field to kill David ended up being the sword that killed Goliath. Well, Haman's plan was to have Mordecai executed because he's a Jew. Well, the gallows he built for Mordecai ended up killing him. It's just a tremendous story. Now, God's name does not appear anywhere in the book of Esther. That's a little unusual. But his providence, his perfect timing, and his protection are all through it. We're not going to turn there, but Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, you're familiar with that. When Mordecai is trying to convince Esther to do what needed to be done to save the people, he says to her, "Perhaps you were born for a time as this." Now, you've heard that preached a gazillion times. You know, that's a great preaching one. People pumping you up saying, "Well, you were born for such a time as this." You know, you were born to be the president of your corporation. That is so lame. Praise the Lord. I probably shouldn't say that. I'm a big fan, as you know, of context. Who was it first written to? By whom was it written, and why was it written? Here is a little Jewish gal who, she had no say. She got picked to be the king's one of many wives. That's her life. She didn't get to become the head of a corporation. You might say, well, she was queen of Persia. Well, on one level, that might have been a good thing, but on another level, I'm not sure I would want to be picked in a situation like that. One wrong move and you're dead. If the king decides he doesn't like you, I mean, there's a lot to it. And if if Haman would have gone through with this plot, she was a Jew. I mean, but here she is, this little gal, and her relative Mordecai is trying to convince her, you got to do this, you got to talk to the king. And he says, you were born for such a time as this. What's that mean? It's God. He does not make things happen, but because he knows what's going to happen, he's able to work men's choices and decisions into his overall plan of redemption. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But this book, it's a historical record. We don't know who wrote it, but the author wrote it to encourage Jews who were scattered throughout the Persian Empire that although they were far from the temple, away from Jerusalem, God was still with them, still helping them. Because these are people who never went back to Canaan, but God helped them anyway. Despite how things looked, God was firmly in control and would keep his covenant promises. Now, back in Canaan, several generations have passed since the exiles returned. Israel was cured of idolatry, but once again, they're in spiritual decline. They're intermingling and intermarrying with the pagans around them, and they needed to remember their covenant and their distinctiveness as God's people. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi enter the story at this point. Okay, so far we've just had Zerubbabel, who brought the first group back. It's 100 years later, and now Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi enter the story. Ezra was a Levite or a priest who was born in Babylon, but he decided to go to Jerusalem and teach God's law to his people. Look, we have to read this verse. I love this verse. Ezra chapter 7. This might be the last verse we read. Gosh, time goes fast. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." He set his heart on going to teach his people the law of the Lord. Now, that's no lightweight thing. I was going to give you a map tonight, but I decided you had enough papers. To make a trip from Babylon back to Canaan was a major trip. It took a number of weeks. It was dangerous. You followed routes that caravans followed. Robbers knew Ezra was given a bunch of silver and gold to carry. The king of Persia at the time, Ezra left, sent it with him. I mean, God gave these people such favor with their former captors. And the king offered to give him an escort to protect him. And he said, no, God will get us there safely, which he did. It was a real testimony to everybody. But he was determined to go to Jerusalem and teach God's law. So he led a second group of exiles. This time only 1,754 went back in 458 B.C. They went under Ezra's leadership to restore proper worship in the rebuilt temple. Ezra was given great favor with the king of Persia, who ordered gold and silver to be collected and sent with Ezra. And the king also ordered that the laws of God must be obeyed in the land. That's pretty good. Now, Nehemiah was another Jew living in Babylon. He was actually a cup bearer for King Artaxerxes of Persia. The cup bearer drank first from the king's cup to make sure there was no poison in it. It was a prestigious job, but had a few side issues connected with it. Could have. And he was also a personal advisor of the king, so he had a close relationship with the king. Well, he was visited by men from Judah who told him that although the temple was rebuilt, the walls of Jerusalem had not yet been rebuilt. In those days, a city without walls was no city. You needed walls for protection, for prestige. The news that the walls had not been rebuilt made Nehemiah very sad. The king noticed he was sad. He asked Nehemiah, what's going on? Nehemiah told him, and the king said, hey, you go back and take care of the walls. And, you know, he sent him on his way with plenty of supplies and provision. The favor these guys had with the kings of these heathen nations is just really amazing. The king made Nehemiah the governor of Judah. It gave him permission to go back to Jerusalem, and he led a third group to Canaan in 444 B.C. to rebuild the city walls. Now, once in Jerusalem, Nehemiah faced great opposition from the Samaritans. They're still upset, and there's a whole story with this, but they literally tried to attack Nehemiah and his crew as they worked. So he put half the crew working and half the crew on military watch, literally, you know, a shovel in one hand and a club in another hand, and went through a lot of steps to protect the people as they built. With the help of God, they put the wall up in 52 days, which was spectacular. And even the heathens, Israel's enemies, acknowledged the hand of God in the rebuilding of the wall. Now, Malachi, the final prophet in the books of the prophets, prophesied during this period. He called the people to renewed commitment and obedience, and he encouraged them to remember God's covenant. When the construction of the wall was finally complete, Ezra read the law of the Lord to the people. Look at Nehemiah. This will be our last scripture, I think. We're not done. We're not getting done early. We're only on page 3. But I don't know if I'm going to read any more. Maybe I will. Just in the interest of time. Oh, there's so much to read. Now, Nehemiah, I want another verse I want you to get the context of. Let me set it up. I'm not going to read the whole passage. It starts in chapter 1, or in verse 1, and goes down to verse 12. I'm not going to read it all. But they gathered everybody to Jerusalem. Everybody stood there while Ezra read the law of Moses to the people. And he read for hours. He read all morning long. Now, Law of Moses, we're talking about like the book of Leviticus. How many of you would like to stand outside in the morning with the sun out and listen to some guy read the book of Leviticus? People can't even be bothered to sit through a 20-minute sermon. I mean, you can see how we pack them in here for 70 minutes of teaching. But they did. They did. And Ezra, he's a Levite, a priest. He brought a bunch of priests with him. Most of the people who came with him in his group were priests. He had them circulate through the crowd and talk with the people and make sure they understood what was being read. Now, when the people, they were convicted, when they realized how far short they had fallen, they began to cry. But Ezra and Nehemiah said, don't cry. Don't cry. This is good.
Let me start in verse 10.
Then said he unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Let me stop right there. That in modern English that says, no, don't cry. Go have a party. Have a feast with your loved ones and your friends. Celebrate. Keep reading. For this day is holy unto our Lord. See, we think of holy as, thus saith the Lord, God Almighty. No, that's religious. He tells them this is a holy day. It's a day set apart to the Lord. We've had the word of God presented to us, and we understand it. Go celebrate. Let me keep reading. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The context of that verse is hearing and understanding the word of God and celebrating the word of God. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not some little wall plaque verse that, joy of the Lord is my strength. It's, hey, we have been without the word of God for many years. Now you've heard it. Now you understand it. Now we're going to live it. So let's celebrate. And the joy that comes from that will be a source of strength to you. This prolonged reading of the word of God, because it went on for days. They did it for days. It led to a revival in the nation, and the people confessed their sins in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. They went down the line and said, we did this, we're wrong, God forgive us, God forgive us. And then in chapter 10, they renewed their covenant. Remember the covenant. That's a theme in the Old Testament. God entered into covenant with them. If you will be my people, if you will serve me only, I'll bring the Redeemer through you, and I will bless you. They reestablished a covenant. They promised, no more like we've been doing. We're going to do it your way, God. Malachi was the last prophet sent to Israel in this period, and his book ends with the promise of the Son of Righteousness, or the Redeemer, and that he will come with healing and great joy to those who fear his name, and Elijah will come just before. That's how the Old Testament ends. The last prophetic word ends. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. Now, 1st and 2nd Chronicles fit in here. Ezra, same guy, wrote the last book of the Bible. The last book of the Bible is not Malachi. The prophets are not in order in our Bible. They're grouped major prophets and minor prophets. We have discussed them in the places in which they fit, okay? 1st and 2nd Chronicles in our Bible are listed with Samuel and Kings. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But that's not the chronological order. 1st and 2nd Chronicles was one book originally, and it was the last book of the Bible. Ezra wrote it to the remnant 85 years after their return from exile in Babylon. It was written to encourage them and to remind them of God's overall program and purposes, as well as his faithfulness to keep his covenant promises. Now, as you recall, prior to Israel's exile from the land, the prophets spoke, they called them to repentance, but they also spoke of a coming kingdom of God. The day of the Lord, we discussed that. The day the Lord comes to establish his kingdom. Now, the remnant Here they're back in the land. And they expected the kingdom to be established. We're back. Where's the kingdom? Well, it didn't happen. And Chronicles was written to encourage them. It's going to happen. Chronicles restates the history of the Israelites, covering basically the same history found in 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings. If you've ever read through there, you go, what's this for? It's just a repeat of everything we already read, and it took me a long time to read that. But it's given from a different perspective and for a different purpose. Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, was written to show Israel their sin and their need for repentance. That's why that was written. Chronicles was written to encourage them and remind them of their call as God's people, as the people through whom the Redeemer will come. Chronicles covers a larger time span than any other book in the Bible. It actually begins with Adam. It's genealogies in the beginning.
Not another list of names, please. Don't these people have something else to write about?
But it's genealogies and narratives. They begin with Adam, and they go all the way to Cyrus, the Persian king. The temple is the unifying theme in the book of Chronicles, because the temple was the symbol of God dwelling with his people. And it was meant to remind them of their high calling as God's chosen people. Much of the information in Samuel and Kings is omitted. If you read and compare them, it isn't the same. There's a lot that's left out because it doesn't deal with the temple. The northern kings aren't mentioned at all because they rejected temple worship when the kingdom divided. Remember, they went to calf worship right away. The book leaves out much that deals with wars, politics, and it leaves out a lot of the sins of the people. It really focuses on David, but doesn't mention his deal with Bathsheba. The purpose is to encourage. Now, in Chronicles, the line of David is very prominent because the plan to build the temple was his. The money to build the temple came from his exploits. His genealogy, his line, is clearly spelled out in the first four chapters of Chronicles. Because you recall, God started out with a people group, Abraham. Through you, the Redeemer will come. Then he narrowed it to a tribe in that people group, Judah. And then he narrowed it further to a family in the tribe of Judah, David. And he promised, he entered into covenant, the Redeemer will come through you, and a descendant of yours will sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever. David is prominent in the book of Chronicles. Despite all that has happened, God kept his covenant promise. Think what has happened over the books we've covered in the recent weeks. God has preserved his people, and he has preserved David's line. Zerubbabel is from David's line, and he's got him back into the land. The Bible begins with the seed of the woman marked out, and in this last book, God brings Israel back to the beginning and traces out David's line to remind them of the plan and to show them his faithfulness by showing the unbroken line, the unbroken connection, back to Adam, down to Abraham, down to David. All those lists of names and genealogies that seem so boring to us were extremely significant to the people to whom they were first written. When we do the New Testament in August, we'll start with Matthew. Guess what Matthew starts with? A genealogy. You know, we look at it and go, oh, thank God I'm through the Old Testament. And you turn the page and you go, oh, my Lord, another genealogy. But see, that genealogy traces Jesus from Abraham down to his birth, showing he has the rightful claim to title of Redeemer. See, this is all very significant. The Bible is not a religious book. It's a critically important book as far as the plan of redemption. Now, the last words of the book of Chronicles, the last four verses of the book of Chronicles appear exactly the same in the first four verses of Ezra. They're repeated, okay? So
the last verse before that repeat part, the last book in Chronicles, I've got it on the outline out of the New Living Translation. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. So the message of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest, lying desolate for 70 years, just as the prophet had said. Whole can of worms in that. God had told Israel that you're going to be out of the land equal to the number of years you didn't give your land a rest like I told you to. I've got verses down there. You could look it up and figure all that out. But the point for our discussion is this. Chronicles ends with God's word was fulfilled. Just like he said through Jeremiah, you went into the land for 70 years and now you're back. The implication is clear. Despite how things look, I will keep my word and fulfill my promises to you. It's just a restatement telling them, look what I've done, folks. Look what I've done. You weren't destroyed by Assyria. You weren't destroyed. I told you that was going to happen, but guess what? You're back. And not only are you back, but the tribe of Judah is intact and the family of David is intact. And we have all our records. After Israel's return to the land, a council of 120 men was formed, and Ezra was their leader. The purpose of this council was to rebuild the worship and religious life of Israel now that they're back in the land. But they brought together the books that now make up the Old Testament. The Old Testament was completed in this period. It was canonized. Maybe you've heard that word before. Canon means measuring rod or rule. And that name is given to the writings included in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard somebody talk about the canon of the scripture? Okay, this is where it comes from. Canon means measuring rod or rule. And that name is given to the writings included in the Old Testament because the fact that they're in this book means that each book met certain standards. This council of 120 decided which books should be included in this assembly that you and I know as the Old Testament. These standards included, was it divinely inspired and was it written by a prophet or a spokesman for God? Is it genuine and can it be traced back to the time and the place as well as the writer? Now, these guys have been keeping track of these records for centuries. We've noted in previous lessons that out of 39 Old Testament books, 38 were written either during or just after the time in which the events occurred. So you had eyewitnesses who wrote and passed it down to other people who knew they were eyewitnesses who could give their testimony that these words were recorded by Samuel or Jeremiah, or whoever. The only book not like that is Genesis, because Moses wrote Genesis, but we discussed earlier on that Genesis was compiled by Moses from written accounts recorded by other men who had actually participated in the events. We discussed all that in a previous lesson. But here's something interesting. The noted Jewish historian Josephus, if you do any kind of Bible research at all, you'll come across his name. He was a Jew who wrote at the time of Christ, and we got all kinds of information about culture and various things. He refers to 22 books which this council led by Ezra believed to be inspired by God and traceable back to the time in which they were written. They believed them to be genuine. 22 books. Well, guess what? They correspond exactly to our 39 books. Exactly the same information. They're just divided differently. There was no 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It was one book. There were all the minor prophets were all in one book. It's the exact same information. Now, let's pull this all together. When Jesus was on earth, he said the Old Testament is about him. We've discussed that. Search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me. On resurrection day, he used the scripture to show that he was supposed to die, be buried, and raised from the dead to pay the price for sin. He authenticated the resurrection with the scripture. The Old Testament is a history of real people and real events, but we've made the point in this particular part of our series, against this backdrop of history, there's numerous prophecies of Jesus, numerous pictures or types and shadows of Jesus, and numerous appearances of Jesus before he took on flesh, human nature in the womb of Mary. These post-exile books, that's what we've discussed tonight, these books that were written after the exile. These post-exile books are no exception. Zerubbabel and that high priest Joshua, who was referred to in Zechariah, they both prefigure Jesus as king and priest. They're pictures of Jesus. I've got some verses that you can look at. All three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, have spectacular prophecies about Jesus. Haggai says the desire of all nations will come and he'll fill this temple. Turn to Malachi. I'm going to read you one more. We'll be done in 2 minutes here. We're just about done. We're going to go over about 2 minutes here, but we're going to make it. I'm going to read in Malachi chapter 3 here in just a second. Zechariah has a gazillion prophecies about Jesus.
Zechariah is the one who says when Jesus
returns, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. When he left after his resurrection, spent 40 more days on earth, he went back to heaven from the Mount of Olives, and two angels appeared and said, this same Jesus whom you've seen go shall so come in man, like manner as you've seen him go. He left from the Mount of Olives, he's coming back. I mean, it talks about how Jerusalem is going to be the center of world controversy. Hello, here we are. I mean, there's so much in Zechariah. And then Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall come suddenly to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord will come, and he'll be preceded by a messenger who will come in the spirit of Elijah. Well, we know who that is. That's John the Baptist. They don't know it yet, but there's powerful prophecies. Pre-incarnate Jesus spoke to Zechariah a number of times. Esther has no prophecies or types of Jesus, but God sovereignly saved the line through which Jesus would come from being wiped out. The Old Testament ends with Israel back in their land, cured of idolatry. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants, the tribe of Judah and the family of David, are still intact. They're still recognizable. They've got their records going back to the beginning. God has kept his word, and the stage is about to be set for the Redeemer to come into the world. We got a lot more to talk about in August. We're done for tonight. Amen. Dear Father, thank you for your wonderful word, which reveals your wonderful plan of redemption. Father, may we be encouraged through these lessons that you are faithful. You keep your word. We can rely on you to make good what you have promised. So we praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.